You have your Bible, turn to Psalm 24. As we continue with our little short summer psalm series, we looked at Psalm 8, Psalm 16. We looked at a couple of messages from Psalm 19. And now we're on Psalm 24, and the Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 103 next week. Psalm 24, 1 through 10, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Well, a few of the songs we've been looking at have had a lot to say about the world around us. In Psalm 8, it said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We've got heaven, we've got humanity. "Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." These are psalms that make us look around us, look up, look down, look at the animal kingdom. And then Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." This morning's psalm is no different. It begins with one of the most prolific announcements concerning our Lord and his creation in the first two verses. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Such beautiful opening words to this psalm. And from these opening verses, we borrow our first point from the ESV expository commentary, and they just summarize it as, "The Lord is creator and owner of all." We can never be reminded too much of that fact. And of course, this is confirmed over and over in Scripture, because we are a forgetful people. We forget who's in charge. We forget who made all this around us. And it's confirmed by various theologians over and over and over through the centuries. The Apostle Paul quoted parts of this verse, and he quoted it to the Corinthians when they were struggling, you know, what do they eat? Do they eat meat when they're invited to a neighbor's house to eat? If they're wondering whether that meat was sacrificed to idols, whether there was some type of pagan oath that they, then they're not really sure. Do they eat it? Do they not? Do they ask whether it was? Do they just ignore it? What do they do with their conscience? And Paul quoted this verse to let them be at ease. They don't know whether the meat had been sacrificed to idols. It probably was. But he said to them, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. And then he quotes this verse from Psalm 24, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, of course, if they go to their neighbor's house and the neighbor picks up the steak and goes, I dedicate this to Baal, you know, they're not going to do it. But then I love this one in Psalm 50 from the pen of Asaph. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. And as we look at Psalm 24:2, we also see a peculiar relationship between the earth, the land, the dry land, and the waters. And this relationship was established all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. All the way back in the 9th verse of Genesis 1. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So what God did in creation, you know, he spoke all these things into existence, and then he formed the continents and the oceans and the seas and the rivers, and he established it all so that the fullness of creation would go according to his plan. Humanity could live in all their appropriate places, and his voice could go out all over this world. Solomon, in his wisdom, explains this a bit more for us in Proverbs 8:29, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And then Charles Spurgeon, who always seemed to find a gospel answer for every verse, he says, the earth is the Lord's. It is Christ by creation. It is his by his resurrection and by his glorious ascension into heaven, where he is enthroned king of the world in his human nature. Christ is indeed the Lord and the creator and the owner of all. That's where this psalm begins. And that's what David wants us to know before he moves on further. And our second point this morning is what I'm going to call the ultimate question. It's contained in these next verses, 3-6. And the question is the second point. How does a person acquire clean hands and a pure heart? If you already know this, listen by way of reminder, because we are prone to forget. We are prone to act like we already know all these things. We take them for granted, but yet we forget them in our daily application. So verses 3-6 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. There are many important questions that a person has to answer in this life. We could all make out a fairly long list of those questions, like, where am I going to go to school? What should I major in at school? What is my career path going to look like? Should I take this job in that city or this job closer to my home? Who should I marry? What church should I attend? All these very important decisions. As important as these questions are, this question, how do I acquire clean hands and a pure heart, is at the top of the list of ultimate questions. Because the answer is a life or death answer. How you answer that question determines your eternity. And it's a question that should naturally follow the two questions that King David asks in verse 3. He asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And that was, you know, Jerusalem. Who's going to ascend the hill to worship? Who is allowed into God's presence to worship the Holy One of Israel? Who can do that? Who shall stand in his holy place? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the answer determines whether you will have a relationship with God, the creator and owner of the universe, for all eternity. That's why it's an ultimate question. So let's look at a few basic biblical facts, perhaps for most of us by way of reminder. Some basic biblical facts about our hands and our hearts. Number one, our hands are unclean and our hearts are impure. We don't like to hear that. We talked a lot about that last week in Psalm 19, because David had prayed to the Lord, declare me innocent from those hidden faults. Keep me back from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And Paul tells us in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And although many people deny it, we have a sin problem that prevents us from standing in God's holy place. It disqualifies us from ascending God's holy hill. Now, in this context, the heart would refer to our nature, our inner disposition, the way we are, while our hands would refer to our actions, the things that we do. And then the second fact about our hearts and our hands is that most people in this world, and even in the church, sadly enough, try to fix this problem by natural ways. When they're dealing with a spiritual problem, they try to fix it with a natural solution that doesn't work. And sooner or later, we discover that we have this stain that stays, and to borrow a commercial that we're probably familiar, shouting it out doesn't work. We can't just spray a quick remedy on it and shout the stain out. We wish it was that easy. Remember what Pontius Pilate did after he condemned Jesus to the crucifixion? He went over to the bowl and washed his hands, thinking that he could wash his hands of the guilt of condemning an innocent Jewish prophet to death. He had a stain that was not quite so easy to wash away by a simple washing of the hands. Do you remember Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth? I love Macbeth. Went over to Canada and saw Macbeth. If you've never seen Macbeth, you should see it. But I'm going to read you an account that I think describes it far much better than I can tell. It's by James Johnston. He shares this in his sermon from the Preaching the Word series. Let me just read it to you. It's on the screen. He says, "Do you remember Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth? She helped her husband murder King Duncan in their home. And after the killing, she could not quiet her guilty conscience, and her servant found her sleepwalking. Convinced that her hands were stained with blood in her sleep, she scrubbed and scrubbed, but she could not get the blood stain off her hands. She cried, 'Out, damned spot, out, I say. Will these hands never be clean?'" And then Johnson makes a comment. "There is a very real sense in which Lady Macbeth's dream is our reality. Every sin we have ever done has left its stain on our hands. Everything we have ever stolen stains our hands before God. The ink of every false or cruel thing we have ever written stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sins. And God says that those who come into his holy place must have clean hands. We have a problem." You and I are Lady Macbeth. We're Pontius Pilate. What is our solution in acquiring clean hands and a pure heart? Try harder? Obey? Make a new list? Find religion? Just give up? Take another pill? Pour another drink? Smoke another joint? Fill in the blank? Hadn't we tried those? We've tried many of those, haven't we? They may alleviate the pain and the conscience for a while, but none of them will ever remove the stain and thereby qualifying us to worship on God's holy hill. So how does a person acquire clean hands and a pure heart and become qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Because there's going to be a new Jerusalem in the new creation where we will ascend the hill of God and stand in the holy place and worship our Creator God forever and ever and ever. Well, the good news and the bad news kind of mixed together is Jesus was the only one who was qualified. He was qualified. We are not. 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." But then there's good news for us. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In fact, this good news is contained right in the middle of this psalm, if you pause long enough to see it there. Psalm 24, 5 and 6. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You just have to flip the order of the verses. It's not something you earn as a reward for having clean hands. It's the very way that you get the clean hands is by receiving the gift and the blessing and the righteousness. Because it's not ours. It's His. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The blessing from the Lord, the righteousness that we desperately need, the clean hands and the pure heart are themselves gifts from God, which we receive by faith in Christ. Charles Spurgeon, when I study the Psalms, I read a lot of the Treasury of David. It's a 3-volume set of Charles Spurgeon studying the Psalms. It's a gold mine. It's a treasury. He writes this: "The open gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter." Dear reader, it is possible that you are saying, "I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart." Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust Him. Follow in His footsteps and repose upon His merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust Him. And then our third point. I just simply call it, "Who is the King of Glory?" And it's our last set of verses, verses 7 through 10. They almost sound like they don't belong in this psalm, but they do. And we'll look at why after I read them. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of Glory, Selah." There's 3 scenarios here that we can consider. Number 1. Would be King David returning to Jerusalem after a victorious battle with one of Israel's enemies. And we're not sure that this would be it, but it could have been something that was in David's mind or the Israelites' mind as they read this. They could imagine the scenario. The army's returning. Maybe they had the Ark of the Covenant up on the hill and the priests were all up there praying. Remember, there was one time when they lifted up the arms to God and the battle was going back and forth when they were, post-Exodus in Israel before they entered into the Promised Land. But is King David and his army returning to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, all victorious and cheering, and they get to Jerusalem? And they get there, and they say, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Not referring to David, but to the King of Glory that would sit on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's this response back and forth. "Who is this King of Glory?" the gatekeepers say from inside the gates. And the answer, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then they go through the response again. That's the first scenario. The second scenario, and this is where this psalm was often used to celebrate Ascension Day of Jesus ascending to heaven. After He's been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and then 40 days later ascending to heaven. Picture this. Getting to the gates of heaven. And Jesus with the holy angels, after the apostles have seen Him rise off the ground and into the clouds, and He gets to the gates of heaven. having defeated sin and death and the grave. And either Jesus or his spokesman, angels, say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then there's the response from inside the gates. Who is this King of glory? These are just acts of worship and confirmation. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Beautiful liturgy of worship and exaltation and praise. A third scenario, which hasn't happened yet, after Jesus returns with his saints, with his angels, and puts death, is finally defeated, and returns to the earthly new Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and everything is made fresh and new, the creation and the fullness of the earth, which is his and all those that dwell within, and all of his redeemed people, the generation that seeks him, are ascending his holy hill to stand in the holy place to begin the redeemed worship of God forever and ever and ever. And they approach the new Jerusalem, and the voice goes, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the response in worship happens, like they already know the answer. "Who is this King of glory?" The voice comes out over the gates. "The Lord, strong and mighty, the defeater of death and sin and hell and the demons and the devil and all of his angels, forever vanquished and never to appear again." And then it's like a double verification. They repeat it again. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." There's three descriptions of the Lord here for us to take away this morning. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He has fought a battle for us and won. And then the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of the armies of God. He's the author, the creator, and the owner of all. The ones that have clean hands and a pure heart shall ascend the hill and stand in the holy place. That is us, his people, who receive these gifts by faith. And we will, in his footsteps, follow him and enter the ancient doors and worship him forever and ever. Let's come to the Lord's table.